Our Heavenly Father, we come to this high hour of our week where we get to hear corporately together in unity from you. We get to hear your word. We get to contemplate your teachings. We get to consider your very nature, your plan to redeem, your mercy to save. And so we simply ask that this word by your Holy Spirit would have its effect, that your Spirit would be moving upon each and every one of us, that we would be anchored to the word, anchored to our Savior, as we just sang, that we would lean in to what you have for us. What a gift it is that the living God, the creator of all things, would give us his revealed word in written form. We thank you. We want to know you better this very hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in Daniel chapter 9, and so that sounds strange to you because we've been in the pastoral epistles. I explained that earlier, but we're just taking a little bit of time to focus on some areas I thought would be helpful. Again, normally our pattern is to preach through books of the Bible expositionally to understand them in their proper context and to apply them, hopefully, as God intended for us. And so it is good, though, pastorally to consider other passages that that maybe help us in our time and deal with issues as a congregation that we face as we live in this world. And one of the things that we face in this world is we live in trying times. I tremble even just saying the words. As I think about where we stand as a culture, the world that we live in doesn't look like the world even just 10 years ago. I don't think any of us could have imagined we would be in this place even just a decade ago, let alone 30 years ago, let alone 48 years ago. And yet here we are, and it's trying. And we have to recognize that we live in the midst of a pagan culture. There are Christians, praise God. There are numbers and numbers of Christians, but we live in the midst of an unbelieving culture. We face it every day. Our ears hear things, our eyes see things that grieve us deeply, and we know that God is grieved even more deeply. And that is the world that Daniel was living in. He was living in a pagan culture. And he's living in a particular time where there's a transition from one kingdom to another that was almost unimaginable, but it occurred. And what we're going to see from Daniel is very important. We're going to see how he handles that transition and what he leans upon. And a brief picture, he leans upon the word of God. And that compels him to pray. And as I think about that this morning, one of the things that I see in this whole book that is so evident is that Daniel recognizes the sovereign care of his God. When it seems like there's no hope, he knows who holds kings in his hands. He knows who puts kings into their rule and who removes them. Let me just read to you out of Daniel 2, 20 through 22. Daniel answered and he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him." And that key for us as we wonder what's going on, whether it's in the White House, in the governor seats, in city councils and school boards, you can be sure that God is sovereignly caring for all these things. He is at work in all of them. And it is true, and we should recognize this, that a part of that sovereign care is God doing what he said he would do and giving men over to their lusts as an expression of his wrath being revealed against men. We see that, don't we? We see the debased mind. But it should comfort the Christian to know that in the midst of all that, you have a God who knows, he sees, he hasn't left you, he won't forsake you. Even Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, after his conversion, recognizes this, and he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This pagan, wicked king, being used by God to accomplish God's purposes, seemingly converted, now recognizes the unshakable kingdom, brothers and sisters, that you are citizens of. You are citizens of a better country. But as you live here and as I live here, isn't it encouraging to know that our God is in control? He's never lost it. He isn't just reacting. He is at work. And I praise him for that confidence. Well, here's what we're going to see today as we look at these verses that I read earlier. We're going to see, in the midst of those trying times, we're going to see a model prayer for trying times. That's the title, that's the main point, and we're just going to see how that works, and it's so important. I don't know if there's any more profound expression of confession and glory to God and pleading for mercy in the Bible. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible in terms of prayer. And it's highly instructive for us, and I hope it's encouraging and humbling for us at the same time. But we're going to work through these 19 verses. But I wanted to make sure you understood a little bit of the context. We'll get into the context a little bit more, and we'll move through three major points. The first thing we'll see in the first three verses is that God's sovereignty should not stifle our prayers. The fact that God is in control should not keep us from praying. It should lead us to pray all the more. And we'll see that. That's confirmed in other places in Scripture. And then we're going to see really the big portion of this in verses 4 through 14, that we must approach God with reverence and humility. We must approach God with reverence and humility. We'll see the way in which Daniel comes to God in prayer. And let this be a reminder to any of us as we come to him. And then finally, we must seek God's mercy and honor his name. Verses 15 through 19, we must seek God's mercy and the honor of his name. Let's take a look at the first three verses this morning. God's sovereignty should not stifle our prayers. Daniel's aware of God's revelation. He's aware of specific promises that have been made as things are changing in the kingdom. And so I'm going to read the first three verses. I'll be reading in and out of some other sections, but let's take a look at these first three verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The first thing I just want to mention, we've been studying Ezra, took a break at the end of chapter 6 and are enjoying the study on the beauty of God. But Daniel is now, it tells us, in the first year of King Darius. For those of you in Sunday school, you understand that Cyrus was ruling from the beginning, and yet we have Darius here, and there's various different explanations as to what is going on. One is that it was just another explanation or description of his name. Another one is that Darius was ruling in Babylon, whereas Cyrus was the ruler of all of Persia. Darius possibly was ruling in Babylon. The one thing that's important for us to understand is that this is the transition, and you can see, if you look back at chapter 5 into chapter 6, you can see that this is the transition from Belshazzar, who was ruling in Babylon, his defeat, remember the writing on the wall, and then his defeat by the Persian Empire. So Daniel is serving the king in this time. And as he's serving the king, he sees the king defeated. He told him that he was going to be defeated, in fact. And so how would he respond to this? What would he do? He remembers God's word. That's what he does. He remembers God's promises. Oh, how important it is for us to lean on, count on, base our life upon the unfailing, enduring, living word of God. And that's what he does. He is a man of the word. Verse 2 tells us this. We see that in the first year of his reign, he perceived in the books, and it's not too complicated to recognize that he's referring to Scripture. And we know that he's referring specifically to Jeremiah, the prophet, because he's referencing his prophecies. I'll look at those with you in just a moment. But the important thing for our standpoint here is that he perceived, he understood. And isn't it a blessing to know that in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, God has gifted you, he's illumined you to be able to understand his word. And though we have those given by God to preach and teach, every single one of us has been given the Holy Spirit, our teacher. That we would be like the Bereans who would see if these things are so. We would interpret the word of God rightly. And that's what Daniel is doing. Daniel recognizes that Jerusalem will be restored. This is a wonderful hope. This is a wonderful blessing. Jeremiah had been someone despised by the people because he was speaking the truth of the judgment that was coming if they didn't repent. And now he's the beloved because he also prophesied of the restoration. And Daniel sees that. He sees that there's a limit to the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, I'll just look briefly at, maybe I'll just look at one of these. Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11 is a very familiar passage for other reasons. It's kind of a popular passage that we write in Bibles and your books and all kinds of stuff. But let's take a look at verses 10 and 11 because it has its proper context with the nation of Israel. Those who would be restored who were in exile or captivity. And I'll read verse 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then we love to read verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. We love those two verses, don't we? And we should. It's encouraging to know that God indeed is at work for his people. We are not the nation of Israel in the same way. We're the United States of America. There aren't specific promises to the United States of America, but there are promises to you, brothers and sisters. And for God's faithful. And the promise here is reflective of something even greater than a restoration of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. But that's what's going on here, and that's what he's anticipating. That very real prophetic word of the restoration of this nation. And he understands it. And it implies as well that he believes that it's true. The fall of Babylon probably solidifies that for him, because in Jeremiah 25, verses, I think, 11 and 12, he's describing that there will be that fall and that desolation of Jerusalem, and he's seen that in his lifetime, but also that there will be consequences for Babylon, that they would come to nothing in history, and instead another country comes. It's exactly what the Lord was speaking of. And so he sees these things happening, and it must have been unimaginable. I don't think we can understand what it was like to think of Babylon. It was a powerful nation, one of the most powerful in the history of the world. For them to be defeated, it's almost unthinkable. And yet they were. Because our God is powerful and he will bring to fruition his promises and his prophetic word. And that's exactly what happened. And Daniel knows the 70-year time period is near. If we do all the calculations, it really depends on where you start and where you end. But if we think of the first captivity to the time of Cyrus and the time of his decree, it's very close to 70 years, 68-ish. And I'm not a numerologist, so I'm not going to be exact. But let's just say from a prophetic standpoint, we're right on that time point, that frame of reference. And as you think about that, what does he do? Well, he responds to God's word. What I want you to see in verse 3 is that God's word should lead us to pray and guide us in our prayers. Let me say that again. God's word should lead us to pray and guide us in our prayers. We try to practice that every Wednesday. For those of you who are here for prayer meeting, we read and teach a portion of Scripture, and then we respond in prayer together every time. We've been doing that for a few years now. Just we hear from God, we respond. We get to speak to our God after he has spoken to us. What an amazing thing. And so God has spoken through his word, and Daniel hears it. And after gaining that understanding from the Scriptures, Daniel turns to prayer. And he sees that God has made a very precious promise. And in verse 3, it tells us, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." He's reminded that God is in control and he is working out his plan, as he is this very day. And so when we hear something that God has ordained, that he has promised, it would be very easy to just take that for granted, that that's going to happen. Well, God said he's going to do this, so why do I need to join my prayers to it? Right? That could be a question that someone asks. Because we agree with God. Because we don't take it for granted. We want to join with him. We want to be a part of what he is doing and praying. Yes, it's all God. He is doing it. And so Daniel, surely, he had a habit of prayer. He prayed for the restoration of this nation, surely many times before, and he goes to his knees knowing the prophetic calendar is drawing near, and he knows that God will accomplish it, and yet he prays. Understanding God's will and promises should not diminish our prayers. They should encourage them. It should increase our intensity for them. We know that God is going to do this. He's promised to do it, and so we pray all the more, according to his will. Again, many wonder what the purpose of prayer is if God is sovereign anyway. Well, Daniel's prayer is a reminder that God's sovereignty is no reason for us to stop praying. In fact, as we pray more and more, one of the things that happens as we read more and more is we know God's will more and more, and that means our prayers are going to be more and more effective because we're praying according to God's will. And if we understand the promises in Scripture relating to prayer, we know that God will answer our prayers when we pray according to his will. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It's not a magical incantation. It's praying in accordance with who he is, his teaching, his person, his will. 1 John makes this explicit in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything..." Now there's a qualification. "According to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So we should long more and more to know the will of God. And he has given us his will. Now there are lots of things that we don't know his will on. Right? There are a lot of things that we don't know the secret will of God and what he's accomplishing. We say, "Lord, you're good. We trust you. And we trust your will. Not what my will, but your will be done." But there are many things, there are many promises that we know are to come to pass, that are his will. And should we not pray for them because he's already promised them? No, we should pray all the more. And so God's word should be a guide to our prayers. And that's what we're seeing in Daniel. Daniel understands a promise, and then he prays for that promise. Now, I could spend this whole sermon talking about promises that we have in Scripture. Promises that we should go to and be praying with utmost faith and zeal. Promises that we're not always seeing in our own lives, but we know that they're his will. We see things that are revealed by God. We know this is his will for us to live this way and that way. Well, if that's his will, then I want to pray in faith. James tells us not to pray without faith. We can pray for wisdom, but not in faith. We can pray for our own self-centered purposes. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and we won't see an answer to those. When we pray for his will, we can know that it will be accomplished as we pray in faith. So I'll just give you maybe just a couple of examples. Romans 8:29 tells us that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you think it's good to pray that we would be conformed more and more? That today, tomorrow, we'd be more conformed to the image of his dear son than yesterday? Do you think it's good to pray that? He said this is what we've been predestined to. We know that he is accomplishing a work. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But don't you think it's good for us to pray what God has said is going to be? And all the more, Lord, fulfill these things in us and our brothers and sisters. We want to see this in them. How about 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you think it's fruitful to pray for that promise or just take it for granted? You see, that promise is intended to be joined to our use of the means of grace. In other words, being strengthened by his word and seeking his help and depending upon him. Not that just somehow we were converted one day and now automatically we don't have to worry about temptation. But we pray because God has promised us and we want to be more and more conformed to him and to his will. We don't want to succumb to temptation. We praise the Lord for what Christ accomplished, nailing our sins to the cross. And yet we come again, don't we? Because we have still sin, because there's still remaining sin. We sin and we see through true repentance his forgiveness afresh and anew as we live out this Christian life and fight the battle. And we could go on with examples of this. God's word gives us also many patterns for prayer as well. Let the scripture be fuel for you to know how to pray and what to pray for. Look at the apostles' prayers and the epistles and see what he prays for the people. Most of it is focused on them knowing God better and being holy, loving him more, knowing his love more. I mean, if you look at his prayers, you'll see over and over and over, it's about sanctification. It's about growing in grace. And this will root us closer and closer to God's will in our prayers as we follow the patterns. And I'm not telling you we just read this for a reason in Matthew chapter 6 to recite things in vain repetition, but to see the pattern of these prayers that God has commended for us, inscripturated, that we might know and follow and see. I want you to notice the intensity of the prayer here in verse 3. It's intense. In verse 3, what we see here is that he turns his face to the Lord God. He seeks him by prayer and pleas for mercy. And notice this, with fasting, with sackcloth, with ashes. Do you think he's serious about this prayer? Do you think he's just throwing a few requests up because he forgot to pray for that day? He's not casual about prayer. Prayer is not a casual matter. It's battle, really. The enemy doesn't want you to pray. So when you come to the Lord, you can be sure you're coming and you're doing battle because there's everything in this world to keep you distracted from this and from being in the Word of God and from doing the will of God. It's a battle, isn't it? And so he acts like it. This is meant to reflect the intensity of this prayer. He recognizes how important this prayer is. And we don't, you know, I think we may need to recalibrate our intensity meters in terms of prayer. I think we get into patterns of prayer and we get comfortable in a kind of pattern. And I think sometimes we just need it to be shaken up. And that's one of the reasons why I'm bringing this. Part of it's because we are living in the culture that we're living in and we need much grace. And one of the means of grace that he's given to us is prayer. And if we're going to come to prayer, let's come how God has called us to come. In the manner in which we see encouraged, as we see here. So notice that intense. And we could go back in chapter 6, we can see that Daniel prayed regularly 3 times a day, and he prayed even when he knew it could cost him his life, and he was thrown in the lion's den, of course, and he didn't stop praying. He kept praying. In fact, he didn't do this to, I don't know his all of his pattern. I don't think he regularly was trying to be seen praying, but he wanted to be seen for the sake of the glory of his God when he did pray those 3 times, that they would see him because he trusted that God would uphold his commitment, his devotion, his faith in him. Second, remember that Daniel also was unwilling to sacrifice that prayer life, which is really on the same point. And then in chapter 2, I won't read this, but in verses 17 through 19, when Daniel's going to bring an interpretation of a dream, what does he do first but pray? I'm not telling you that you're supposed to be going out making interpretations of a dream. This is before we had the full revelation of God. We have all that we need, the sufficient word for all life and godliness. We don't need a dream to interpret in order to come up with some new teaching. We have it all here. It applies to every single thing we will ever face by either command, law, precept, principle, pattern. We find that in the word of God, don't we? And so we trust that. But what I'm saying is he prayed. He depended upon God. Don't come to God's word without praying either. And I don't mean asking for all the stuff that you need and want. I mean coming, recognizing you're coming to the holy word of God. You're coming to the God of the universe, and you want to hear, and you want to know, and you want to understand. You want to be moved. You want to be strengthened. You want to be sanctified. You want to be convicted of sin so you can repent of it and draw nearer to him. You want his help as you come to his word. That's what Daniel did. He doesn't just turn his face to the Lord. He fasts. He puts on sackcloth, applies ashes to his body, which is going to be reflected in his words. And I believe this is what I'm going to do. In 2 weeks, I'm going to bring a teaching on fasting in the Bible. And it's very much in concert with this. It's just a recognition of the spiritual life that we're to be living. Not that we're going to have some rule, hey, GTCC, you need to fast this way and that way. But to see just many different passages and how fasting was used and what it was for and when it wasn't used. Presence of Jesus in that day. They didn't need to fast because he was with them. But we want to think about those things as we turn our lives more and more to the Lord. We want to be thinking about those things, because we can be easily distracted. And I confess, food can be one of those things that can distract me. And so we'll look at that, just so we can understand it. And again, not as a rule, but as a principle spiritually that will help us to understand the spiritual life that we're living here. And so Daniel gives himself to prayer, and it's a very serious matter. He invests himself in this time of prayer wholeheartedly. That's what we ought to see in the first three verses. I know I'm taking a while to just go over these three verses. You've seen me take whole sermons on one verse, so that's okay. You're used to it. What does your prayer life look like? What is the tone and tenor of your prayer? What do you do when trouble comes, confusion comes, opposition comes, heartbreak, frustration? You see, these are trying times, aren't they? And we can make these applications, even though these are national for him, they're also individual. And so we can draw application from these things. Once we understand what God intended for this particular time, we can now make the applications to our time and our circumstances. And that's the first thing that we see. We must approach God with reverence and humility is next. And so first point, God's sovereignty should not stifle our prayers. The second point we're going to look at is we must approach God with reverence and humility. We need to have a right view of God and a right view of self to be properly disposed to approach God and to come to him. And that's what we see. Maybe more profoundly than any other place in Scripture. But we do see it in other places. But this one is just, to me, it just stands out. And so let's take a look at that. We're going to look at that a little bit differently because we go back and forth in this time of prayer from different aspects of the prayer. And so what we're going to do is go back and forth a little bit, okay? And so you'll be able to follow me. That's why I read the whole passage earlier, so you would have that at least in your mind. The first thing that we want to recognize as Daniel begins praying is that we should give proper adoration and praise to God. We should give proper adoration and praise to God. Starting in verse 4, let's take a look at verse 4. Notice what he says. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Now, I want you to recognize that confession is broad. There is actually confession of sin. That's a big part of this passage, and so that is something in view. But before he gets to that point, before he even talks about that, before he makes a petition of anything, he first recognizes who he is talking to. Who are you speaking to? Oh Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel comes to the Lord, yes, with confession, but before confession, he recognizes the supremacy of God. A good prayer every day for us, I'm reminded of, is just, Lord, be bigger in my sight. Be more magnificent in my sight. Enlarge my view of you. I'm finite. I'll never be able to circumscribe who you are fully. But help me to see you larger than I did yesterday. And he starts and he begins this way. He declares that the Lord is great. We could translate that high or mighty. It's an expression of the exalted status of God. There's none other than our triune God that is great, truly great, almighty. And he's recognizing this as he approaches the one he's speaking to. This is a proper perspective, don't you think, when addressing the ruler of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who by his son upholds the universe of by the word of his power? We come to him that way. How many over history have put their heads down before rulers? We've seen some of our politicians putting their heads down to some emperor. There is only one that truly deserves us to not just bow the knee, but to lay prostrate before him. Because he is worthy. He is great. Daniel declares that the Lord is awesome. Sadly, this word means, you know, that you like this ice cream in our day. It's awesome. We've overused, we've misunderstood the word. We've given a whole new meaning to it that we've lost what it actually means. He is awesome. He is awful, full of awe. That word means terrible, dreadful, frightening. That is our God. He is to be revered. And when I say those things, I mean in the best possible way. His glory, his holiness is terrifying. In his presence, in Isaiah 6, woe to me, I am ruined, Isaiah says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King. And so we need to come to him recognizing who he is. He is a righteous judge. He is holy. He is consuming fire. Don't come casually to him as you would come to an experience you think is awesome, a trick that someone does on a skateboard, or whatever else you might have used that word for. And I understand it's vernacular in our world. We're always looking for something extreme to describe something that's mundane. I'm not taking anything away from the guy who does something on a skateboard that I could never do in, you know, 1,000 tries. I'm just saying that's what this word means here. So be careful. When you say awesome, remember there is one. There is one who is truly awesome. Before confession, Daniel also, and this is really important, he recognizes in verse 4 the faithfulness of God. He's a covenant-keeping God. Do you see that? He keeps covenant. And how important to know that when he's referring back to the prophetic word of God. Daniel's anchored to God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. When he says he's going to restore people, he's going to restore them. And so he told Hosea, he told the people that though they were going to be removed, and that's the northern kingdom, that he was going to restore them. There would be a remnant. And we see that come to fruition in Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're thankful for it. We praise the Lord for it. We count on his faithfulness. He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And so we see that he is faithful. We also see in verse 4, this is all in the very first part of his prayer, that he is gracious and merciful. One of the words that we see here is hesed. This is the common word used for a number, it could be translated a number of different ways, but loving kindness, loyal love, sometimes it's translated as merciful, steadfast love. It is a loyal love. It is a love that you can count on. It's his disposition, his covenantal love, some describe it as. How important, again, to recognize that when we're appealing to a God who owes us nothing as sinners, right? We sinned against him and we owe him nothing, to remember that he is a faithful God who is gracious and merciful. And for those of you who are still in unbelief, I want you to understand that this is true of God this very day. He is gracious and merciful. And that though you are still outside of Christ in your sin, understand he has made provision for you if you but trust in him, if you but turn from your sin. He sent his son into the world to keep the law for you and to absorb its penalties for you, dying in the place of sinners and taking upon him the wrath of his own God so he could swallow it up for you. And he was raised to new life. Resurrected life to confirm it, to put the exclamation point on it so you would know that all of his promises are true. And it's for you to believe, to trust, to rest in him. Not just believe that it happened, but to rest in him, to trust, to live by it. And his gracious word has gone out to you. It's a grace that you could even hear it this morning. What a blessing that God would tell you and remind you that he has made provision for your sin, but it will do you no good if you remain in your sin and continue to rebel and live as the ruler of your own life, as the king of your own little small kingdom in deceit. Instead, come to him who is truth by his truth. Come to him who is merciful. Daniel, if we go on in verse 7, again, I told you I was going to skip around a little bit. In verse 7, Daniel recognizes the righteousness of God. Look at verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Again, he keeps bringing these descriptions of God. He knows who his God is. He is the righteous God. The scripture tells us that his eyes are holier than to behold iniquity, that he is perfectly righteous. He is a just judge. And because of that, and because man has no righteousness, what do we depend upon? An alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of his Son, so that we can be credited with what he accomplished. That's called justification. But it's all necessary, as we see in the scripture, because God is a righteous God. We can't approach him in our sin apart from the work of Christ, the atoning, substitutionary work of Christ. God is a righteous God. He will always and only do what is right and just. Whether you can understand it or not doesn't matter. He is righteous. He is just. You may not be able to explain why there's evil in the world. There are good reasons and good definitions, and it's hard. But one thing that you do know is he is righteous. He will not do wrong. He is good, and I can trust him in everything. And so it's important when we come to prayer that we remember that he is righteous and have that reverence. Daniel also recognizes in verse 9 the Lord's merciful nature again. Do you think that's important, an important theme in him praying to God? He says to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And we'll see the other side of these. He's describing the people. And this is a different word that's used here. It's a narrow term than hesed. It has a focus on compassion. You have a compassionate Lord. You have a compassionate God and a forgiving God. Praise God for that. He said more than forgive. He has made us sons and daughters. He has transformed us. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are in Christ, united together, joined in him. We are seated together in heavenly places. He's not just forgiven us, but he is a forgiving God, because there is no hope apart from that mercy and forgiveness. And so it's no mystery as to why Daniel would recognize these traits in the Lord, because he is in the midst of a confession. So he starts with who God is. He starts with revering him. When's the last time you've come to God and just settled yourself there, reminding yourself who he was? Even going to the scripture, sometimes just in prayer, going to scriptures that describe his attributes. Go to his own self-description in Exodus 34. And that's a great place to start in prayer. I mean, that's how he revealed himself to Moses in a little crack of a rock, where you could see maybe the flash of glory go by of his backside. But the main revelation there of God's glory was in his name, his self-described name. Go there and then start praying. And so the only thing, as he comes to prayer, Daniel comes to prayer as he's confessing, it shouldn't be surprised, that's the only thing, but one of the things he wants to remember is God's mercy and forgiveness. And he'll need that. The people will need that. Now, Daniel's a believer. He's praying on behalf of others. And that's also very telling for us. Now we see, after recognizing who God is, we come to him with reverence. We recognize his glory. We also need to come to God with heartfelt repentance. Heartfelt repentance. And that's what he's doing here. There's a confession that's going on. Let me read verse 5 and 6. I mean, these words: "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And he goes on: "We heard about to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness." But listen, but to us, what do we get? What belongs to us? "Open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you." He doesn't hold back in confessing. "To us, O Lord," he says it again, "belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." And he goes on: "To our Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." He's making the connection there between those two things. Verse 10 again: "And have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." Verse 11: "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice." Let me just stop there for a moment. How instructive is this? There is no point in holding back from God sins that maybe only you know of. There's no good in that. There's no blessing in that. He's the El Roy. He knows all things. He sees all things. He's the God who sees. And he has made clear in his word that those who don't recognize their sin are liars. And they're basically calling God a liar, but I'm going to read it to you in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Christians, listen to this. Verse 9: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Unbelievers, hear this. You'll never come to true faith. You'll never come to a true understanding of the love of God until you understand your own sin. And this is a model for you to see, to look, to rightly address and see: "I've broken God's laws over and over and over. I have swallowed up iniquity like water. I am deserving of condemnation." That comes next. I am wicked at heart. If you don't get that, then you'll never understand what happened at Calvary. You'll never understand what a representative, a substitute, a sacrifice really is. And so he has done us a tremendous blessing here that we might see it. And then verse 10. Of 1 John: "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So one of the things that's happening, and I want you to hear me very clearly, because especially, well, for all of us, let's just say for all this, because this is true of unbelievers most of the time. One of the reasons why you don't confess your sin, why you don't seek the Lord's forgiveness, is because of self-deceit. You've lied to yourself about what you've done. You've hardened your conscience. Your conscience has become, to some degree, in some ways, immune from looking at yourself rightly according to the Word of God. Now, the good news about that is God's law breaks through by his grace that hardness. If you come to him and you listen to his laws that are good and for your flourishing, but they're also righteous and reflect his very character, then you might come to that point of contrition that he loves, point of seeking his forgiveness. Believer, you don't think you're prone to any self-deceit? Last time I checked, you're not glorified yet. I'm not glorified yet. And so there's still remaining sin. There's still thoughts that come. There's still that tendency to want to rationalize and justify our sin. And so we pray, don't we? We should pray, "God, help me to see. Help me to see as you see me. Help me to see the ugliness, the vileness of my own sin. I don't want it. Help me to hate it, despise it, that I might live for you all the more." So when we listen to Daniel, we hear these phrases. We've sinned and wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside, not listened. To us belongs open shame twice, not obeyed, transgress your law, refuse to obey. Oh, that is good. And that's a man who has faithfully lived for the Lord, and yet he's praying as a prophet representing his people to God. And he's joining himself. He says, we. He doesn't say they. He says, we. Isn't that amazing? He comes to the Lord. There's another way that even the world sometimes confesses that really isn't confessing. Yeah, I've made some bad choices. Yeah, I wish I would have done things different. I know I've done wrong. I've fallen short. I'm not perfect. Yeah, maybe I don't measure up. I've done some things I'm not proud of. Or how about this other passive, kind of aggressive, I just can't do anything right. It's like I was just made this way. What a cop-out. I guess I'm just a bad person. How often is a child confronted with their disobedience and the first answer is, but so-and-so did this. It's like the natural. No one had to teach a child that. We were born in sin. And sin did my mother conceive me. It's there. No one taught children to lie, teach children to steal, throw tantrums, be angry, have a murderous heart. No one taught them that. How often do we as adults find a way to minimize our sins, rationalize our disobedience to assuage our guilt? And so many who are professing Christians out there who have a cheap version of grace. It's not grace. They only understand grace as covering sin, and so they let sin abound. They forgot to read God's word in Romans 6, Romans 5, that grace transforms. Grace conforms us to the image of God. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. But here you have unequivocal ownership of the sin and the rebellion of the people of God. And that's good. And that's a blessed statement here that should remind us as we approach God that we should be thinking about confession. We should be thinking, and you know, there is an acronym that people use, ACTS, is it? Adoration, confession. That's a great place to start. And it's probably chapter 9. Lord's Prayer, we read earlier, some of the places that we're starting there, and we see that, right? Thanksgiving, supplication. And that supplication comes towards the end. And so we see this being demonstrated here. God wants us to approach with that contrition, not half-hearted confession, but true confession that is repentance. And then we also want to recognize, this is a part of this, and I won't spend much time on this, but we want to humbly acknowledge the Lord's righteous judgments. We want to humbly acknowledge the Lord's righteous judgments. You heard some of this, like in verse 7, when he says, but to us belongs open shame. And then he says, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they committed against you. It's because of their sin. This has nothing to do with God being unrighteous or mean. It has to do with their sin and a just God judging their sin. He's recognizing that on their behalf. He does the same thing in verse 11, when he begins in the middle of that verse. He says, and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. This is the fulfillment of the law that he gave to us in Leviticus 26, as an example. You could go to the curses and the blessings as well in Deuteronomy, but I'll just read to you very briefly from Leviticus chapter 26. The law that God gave came with consequences. Beginning at verse 14, Leviticus 26. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors, hates my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you, and it goes on. That sounds like Assyria. That sounds like Babylon, doesn't it? Defeating them, their enemies ruling over them. And so he's acknowledging that these are just judgments that have come upon them. And then he says in verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. He is faithful. He's faithful to his promises both of good and blessing and of judgment. He is faithful. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, that all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. We have been stubborn, stiff-necked. We haven't listened. We haven't learned from our experience, the vast majority. We've rebelled. You've been speaking to us through them, and we haven't heard. And then finally, this humility is seen in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. That is the disposition that we have. We look to see suffering and difficulty and challenge, and what we should recognize is, man, we deserve far worse. We suffer in this world. We are given a theology of suffering in the Bible, so we know, we can look and see that God's righteous suffer. We live in a fallen world. We look forward to the new heavens, the new earth. We look forward to between that time to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We look forward to those things, but in this time, we know that the creation groans. We live in the midst of it. We have, because of sin, ailments and sickness and dying and death. And there's suffering and loss. It's all a part of the curse, and we look at it and we see, praise God, because this will end for me. This will be put aside one day, and there'll be no tears, and there'll be no pain, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no sin. And so we can look at these things in a completely different light, and we should. We shouldn't suffer like the world does. We should suffer in faith, and that's what he's doing. You know, we live in a culture that cries unfair at every turn. This is hard for us. We're hearing it over and over and over. We have perpetual victims. The people committing crimes are now being called the victims. They're committing crimes because of oppression and all this stuff. If there wasn't oppression and systemic, you know, injustice, then they wouldn't have to do this. That's the world that we live in. So we better understand how to address them with what God says about what justice really is, rather than this man-centered, twisted, contorted, deceptive view, and speak the truth in the midst of our culture. We find every conceivable way to relieve people of the burden of their deserved self-inflicted suffering. This is the way of the Lord. I deserve it. And if I suffer every day in this world, I'm not inviting that, but if I suffer every day in this world, then I know it will be for but a wisp, light and momentary. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Light and momentary. Laws have been changed to ease the moral conscience of our culture. Media has changed the moral standards of our society by persistently, repeatedly pushing the boundaries of what is acceptable. The fashion industry has year by year by year by year undressed bodies in immodesty. I'm reminded of the words in Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. And therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. And I want you to understand, with all compassion, we ought to look at this world and not shake our fists in anger at them. We want to be angry over sin. We want to be angry and hate sin. But what we want to do is have compassion, knowing that there but by the grace of God would we be. You are deceived. I was deceived. Apart from God by his grace, illuminating our minds, converting our souls, we would be in the same place. And we were. So we ought to have compassion for them and desire to speak the truth to them. And also knowing that in many ways, we're all of us a little bit like them. You say, I'm not like the transgender person. Really? You've never struggled with your identity? You didn't grow up with a whole culture saying, hey, you may not be a man or a woman. They did. It's so sad. It should grieve our hearts. And yes, we should be angry at those who are leading them astray. And we should also desire to see them rescued. But this is the way of the Lord. To own your sin and to recognize judgment and affliction that is truly of the Lord. And again, your affliction isn't necessarily because of your sin. We know that. Jesus makes this clear. But it's because of sin in a fallen world. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love and are called according to his purpose. We can bank on that promise in the midst of whatever suffering you may have to deal with or trauma. We know, God, you're in control. I don't know what you're doing right now, but I know that you want me to view it for your glory and to be a mouthpiece for you in the midst of it, not to be crushed under the weight of it, but to depend upon you all the more, to live for you all the more, to be bold in the gospel. If it's affliction, to preach to the doctors and the nurses and to let the word of God go forth. Whatever it is, I want to be your ambassador in the midst of it. What Daniel's really displaying for us is a picture of the poor in spirit to whom belong the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so, have you made light of sin? Have you truly hated sin and its effects? Have you seen the depth of sin and rebellion against him, the justice of God's judgments? Have you seen that? And can you recognize that he is righteous in all his ways? Have you been able to see and delight in the profound nature of your rescue? The more you understand that sin and its ugliness, the more you will delight in gospel grace. The more you will see the beauty of your Savior, of your God. Last point. A little bit more briefly, last point, third point. We must seek God's mercy and the honor of his name. Our supplications now come from a recognition of his glory and his greatness through confession and true humility. There's not yet been a single supplication been made. There's no petition that has come before the Lord. That's the length of what we've seen already before a word is spoken. That's, you know, the acts that I just mentioned. But finally, we get to the S, and we see supplication. And I'll just read this last section and make a few comments about it. Verse 15, "And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, and we have done wickedly. O Lord," here it is, first petition, "according to all your righteousness, righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servants, who is pleased for mercy, and for your sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you, listen, because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." And here's the final plea. This is like begging. You beg before the Lord. Plead before the Lord. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. He knows that this is promised. It's prophetic, and yet he pleads as one who may not be sure. I don't think that's the point. Just a couple things I want you to get from this. Never cease to recognize God's glory and in our sin, even in the petitions. He's still doing this. He's still recognizing that balance, that humility, that right view of God, that right view of self and his people. And he comes to him in that way, in humble recognition. No petition till that verse 16, until all of that confession has come. It's heavy stuff. And it's only in humility that we ought to seek the Lord's mercy. And that's what he does. Verse 16, 17, and 18, these are all the pleas. Let your anger and your wrath turn away. Listen to the prayer of your servant. Pleas for mercy. Make your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Incline your ear. Open your eyes. See our desolations. Hear, forgive, pay attention, act, delay not. These are the petitions. But they're all in the context of one who knows who he is and who knows who his God is. And we have that tone of begging and pleading. The last thing I want to say about this passage is that Daniel appeals to God's own glory, his own name. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The first catechism of the great catechisms of the faith says. And that's rooted in passages like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So when Daniel appeals to the glory of God, it's his city, Jerusalem. It's his people. When he's doing this, he's calling upon God to recognize that he's praying this for the glory of God. I don't think it's manipulation. I mean, he knows God would see right through his manipulation. What he's saying is, I'm consecrated to your glory, not my own comfort, not my own ease, but it's your name that I'm living for, that I've given myself to, and we know the history of Daniel already to this point. Have you thought about that when you come to prayer? Have you thought about, first and foremost, the honor of God's name in your prayers? What a reminder of the importance of our mission on this earth. We're created to be glory bearers. Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world, doesn't he? He is the light of the world. We are lights in this world. Paul appeals to that in Philippians chapter 2. In the midst of a crooked generation, we are lights. We are to shine as lights in this world. We're here for his glory, not to draw attention to ourselves, but attention to him. And I believe that's what Daniel's doing here. And that's our mission. Why do we go on mission? To see more people bearing that light. Let the nations be glad. The motivation for missions isn't that we could have a great adventure and that we could get credit for doing all this stuff and write a great missionary biography. No, the motivation for missions is to glorify God. His name would be known in places perhaps where it wasn't known before. That's what Paul said his whole mission was. You see, we live in trying times. We need to be praying with the right view of God's sovereignty, his glory, his promises. We need to be pleading in all humility. Let me tell you this. We have a lot of children here. We have parents who are raising their children in a culture that is seeking to devour your children. They want your children. They want authority over your children. They want to corrupt your children. They want to take them if they can from you. They want their your children to despise you. They're doing everything they can to come between you and your children. You don't think we need to be on our knees and pleading before the Lord? You don't think we need to have a sense of reverence and a sense of recognition that we're in trying times and depend upon our sovereign God to do what he said he's going to do? We need to pray. But we need to pray rightly. We need to pray humbly. And we need to pray with intentionality and intensity as we come to the Lord. And it's my challenge to all of us to take that seriously as we go to our own prayer closets, as we come and gather corporately, to have that spirit of prayer. Would you join me now as we commit this time to prayer? Our Father, who is in heaven, what a blessed thing it is to know that you are our Abba Father, that we are your adopted children through no merit of our own. But because we now are your children, we know you only give good gifts to your children. We thank you for that confidence, that blessed reality. And as we come, we just simply ask that your word would not return void. I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that's come from this pulpit that isn't in accordance with what the text has said, that you would correct that. But insofar as it represents your will and your word, oh God, let us be chastened by it. Let us be strengthened, lifted up by it. Let us be moved and compelled through your Holy Spirit to walk more in your ways, depend more on your grace and your power and your majesty and your word. For those who are here in unbelief, oh, we pray, we plead, Lord, let them hear. Lord, let them respond. Lord, let them stand and turn from their sin and trust in Christ. do this work, we pray. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.